The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded by John Owen. Introduction and Chapter 1.
Preface.
I think it is necessary to give the reader a brief account of the nature and design of the ensuing plain discourse, which may both direct him in the reading of it, and also be a kind of apology for myself in publishing it. He may know, therefore, that the thoughts communicated here were originally private meditations for my own use, in a season in which I was in every way unable to do anything for the edification of others, and far from any expectation that I should be so able any more in this world, receiving, as I thought, some benefit and satisfaction in the exercise of my own meditations in this, when God was graciously pleased to restore a little strength to me, I insisted on the same subject in the instruction of a private congregation. And as I did this, partly out of a sense of the advantage I had received myself by being conversant in them, and partly from an apprehension that the duties directed and pressed for in the whole discourse were timely, from all sorts of present circumstances, to be declared and urged on the minds and consciences of professors, for leaving others to the choice of their own methods and designs, I acknowledge that these are the two things by which I regulate my work in the whole course of my ministry. To impart those truths of whose power I hope I have had a real experience in some measure, and to press those duties which present occasions, temptations, and other circumstances make it necessary to be attended in a particular manner. These are the things which I would principally apply myself to in my work of teaching others. For as in the work of the ministry in general, the whole counsel of God is to be declared concerning the salvation of the church by Jesus Christ, so in particular, we are not to fight uncertainly as men beating the air, nor shoot our arrows at random without a certain scope in design in doing so. Knowledge of our flock, of which we as pastors are the overseers, with a due consideration of their wants, their graces, their temptations, their present light, their strength and weakness, are required in this. And when in pursuit of that design, the preparation of the word to be dispensed proceeds from zeal for the glory of God and compassion for the souls of men, when it is delivered with a demonstration of a due reverence for God, whose word it is, and of authority towards those to whom it is dispensed, with a deep sense of that great account which both those who preach and those who hear the word preached must shortly give before the judgment seat of Christ, there may be a comfortable expectation of a blessed result of the whole work. But my present design is only to declare in particular the reasons why I judge the preaching and publishing of this small and plain discourse concerning the grace and duty of being spiritually minded not to be altogether unseasonable at this time, in the present circumstances of most Christians. And the first thing that I would observe to this end is the present importunity of the world to impose itself on the minds of men and the various ways of insinuation by which it possesses and fills their minds. If it can attain this end, if it can fill the minds and the thoughts and the affections of men within itself, then, in sum, it will fortify the soul against faith and obedience, and in others it will weaken all grace and endanger them to eternal ruin. For if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And when the world fills our thoughts, it will entangle our affections. First, the present state of all public affairs in the world, with an apprehended concern by private persons in it, continually exercises the thoughts of many. It is almost the only subject of their mutual converse, for the world at present is in a mighty hurry, and in many places, being thrown off of all foundations of being steadfast, It makes the minds of men giddy with its insinuations, or it makes them disorderly in their expectations of them. Thoughts about these things are both allowable and unavoidable if they don't take the mind away from its own power by their multiplicity, vehemency, and urgency, until the mind is unframed as to spiritual things, and it retains neither room nor time to entertain them. So men walk and talk as if the world were all, when comparatively it is nothing. And when men come with their heated affections, reeking with thoughts of these worldly things, as to the performance of or attendance to any spiritual duty, it is very difficult for them, if not impossible, to stir up any grace to a due and vigorous exercise. Unless this plausible advantage which the world has obtained of insinuating itself and its occasions into the minds of men, so as to fill and possess them, unless this is watched against and obviated, at least so far as it may not transform the mind into its own image and likeness, this grace of being spiritually minded, which is life and peace, cannot be attained or kept to its due exercise. Nor can any of us be delivered from this snare in this season without a watchful endeavor to keep and preserve our minds in the constant contemplation of things spiritual and heavenly, proceeding from the prevalent adherence of our affections to them, as will appear in the following book. Again, there are such great and pregnant evidences of the prevalence of an earthly, worldly frame of spirit in many who make a profession of religion, that it is high time they were called to a due consideration of how at odds they are in this to the power and spirituality of that religion which they profess. There is no way by which such a frame may be shown to prevail in many, indeed in most such professors, that is not already manifest to all, in their habits, in their attire, in their vestments, in their usual conversation, in their misspent time, in their overly liberal entertainment of themselves and of others, to the borders of excess, and a number of other things of a like nature. There is in many such a conformity to the world, a thing severely forbidden, that it is hard to make a distinction between them and the unsaved. And these things manifest such a predominance of carnal affections in the minds of men, that whatever may be pretended to the contrary, it is inconsistent with spiritual peace. To call men away from this evil frame of heart and mind, to reveal the sin and danger of it, to direct them to the ways and means by which it may be effected, to supply their thoughts and affection with better objects, to reveal and press that exercise of them which is indispensably required of all believers if they want life and peace, is some part of the work of the following book. It may be that it will be judged a weak attempt to attain that end, but it cannot be denied that it has these two advantages. First, that it is timely, and secondly, that it is sincerely intended. And this labor will not be lost if it has only this success, that it may occasion others who have more ability and opportunity than I have to bring in their assistance for opposing the vehement and importunate insinuations of the world in the things which entertain the minds of professing Christians. But things have come to pass among us that unless a more than ordinary vigorous exercise of the ministry of the word, with other means appointed for the same end are engaged in to recall professors to that strict mortification, to that sincerity of conversation, that separation from the ways of the world, that heavenly mindedness and delight in the contemplation of spiritual things, which the gospel and the whole nature of Christian religion require, we will lose the glory of our profession, and leave it very uncertain what will be our eternal condition. The same may be said concerning the love of the world as to the advantages and emoluments which men trust to attain for themselves by it. This is what renders men earthly minded, and most remote from having their conversation above. In the pursuit of this corrupt affection, many professors of religion grow withered, useless, sapless, giving no evidence that the love of God abides in them. On these and many other accounts, many Christians evidence that they are strangers to being spiritually minded, to any kind of life of meditation and holy contemplation on the things above. Yet unless we are found in these things in some measure, no grace will thrive or flourish in us, no duty will be rightly performed by us, no condition will be sanctified or improved, nor are we prepared in a new manner or made fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. This is why, as it was said, the design and scope of the ensuing discourse is to direct and provoke men to the only remedy for all these evils, to what alone is a means of giving them a view into and a foretaste of eternal glory, especially for those who are in my own condition, namely, in a very near approach to a departure out of this world, and why it is recommended to the grace of God for the benefit of the reader. Chapter 1. The words of the text explained. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, verse 6. The expression in our translation sounds different from that in the original Greek. To be spiritually minded, we say. In the original, it is phronema to pneumatos, because in the former part of the verse, phronema to sarkos, which we render to be carnally minded. In the margin we read, the minding of the flesh and the minding of the spirit. And there is a great variety in the rendering of the words in all translations, both modern and ancient. The wisdom, the understanding, the mind, the thought or contrivance, the discretion of the spirit, that which the spirit savors, are all used to express this. Our English translation, since William Tyndale's, the first of them, have constantly used to be spiritually minded, nor do I know any words by which the emphasis of the original, considering the design of the apostle in this place, can be better expressed. But the meaning of the Holy Spirit in them must be further inquired into. In a whole verse, there are two entire propositions containing a double antithesis or opposites, the one in their subjects, the other in their predicates. And this opposition is the highest and greatest that is beneath eternal blessedness and eternal ruin. The opposite subjects are minding of the flesh and minding of the spirit, or being carnally minded and spiritually minded. And these two constitute two states of mankind, one of which every individual person in the world belongs to. And it is of the highest concern to the souls of men to know which of them they belong to. As for the qualities expressed by the flesh and the spirit, there may be a mixture of them in the same persons at the same time. This is so in all who are regenerate, for in them the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary to each other. Galatians 5, verse 17. Thus different and contrary actings in the same person don't constitute distinct states, but where either of them is predominant or has a prevalent rule in the soul, it makes a different state. The apostle expresses this distinction in Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Some are in the flesh, and they cannot please God, verse 8. They are after the flesh, verse 5. They walk after the flesh, verse 1. They live after the flesh, verse 13. This is the one state. Others are in the spirit. Verse 9, after the Spirit, verse 5, and walk after the Spirit, verse 1. This is the other state. The first are carnally minded, the others are spiritually minded. Again, every living man belongs to one of these states or the other. He is under the ruling conduct of the flesh or the ruling conduct of the spirit. There is no middle state, though there are different degrees in each of these as to good and evil. The difference between these two states is great, and the distance in a manner is infinite, because an eternity in blessedness or misery depends upon what state you are in. At present, this is evidenced by the different fruits and effects of the principles and their operations, which constitute these different states. This is expressed in the opposition that exists between the predicates of the propositions. For the minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the spirit is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. Death, as it is absolutely penal, is either spiritual or eternal. It is formally spiritual and meritoriously eternal. It is formally spiritual death. For those who are carnally minded are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. For those who fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind are by nature children of wrath. Verse 3. They are penally under the power of spiritual death. They are dead in sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, Colossians 2, verse 13. And it is eternal death meritoriously. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, Romans 8, verse 13. As the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. The reason why the apostle denounces so woeful a doom, so dreadful a sentence on the carnal mind, he declares in the two next verses, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If it is thus with the carnal mind, it is no wonder that to be carnally minded is death. It is not fit to be anything else. That which is enmity against God is under the curse of God. In opposition to this, it is affirmed that to be spiritually minded, or the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. And these are the things which we will particularly inquire into, namely, what is this minding of the Spirit? And then, how is it life and peace? Number one, thus Spirit in this context is evidently used in a double sense, which is usual where both the Holy Spirit himself and his work on the souls of men are related. The person of the Spirit of God himself, or the Holy Spirit, is intended by it, Romans 8, verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and so also, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. He is spoken of as a principal, efficient cause of all the spiritual mercies and benefits that are here and afterward insisted on. Number two, it is used for the principle of spiritual life, wrought in all who are regenerated by the Holy Ghost. For that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, John 3, verse 6. It is most probable that the name Spirit is used here in the second sense, not for the Spirit himself, but for that which is born of the Spirit. The principle of spiritual life in those who are born of God, for in its nature it is those actings, inclinations and operations that are opposed to the flesh, Romans 8, verse 1, 4, and verse 5. But the flesh intended here is that inherent corrupt principle of the depraved nature from which all evil actions proceed, and with which the actions of all evil men are spoiled or ruined. The opposition between them is the same as that mentioned and declared by the apostle in Galatians 5, verse 17, and so on. Therefore, the Spirit in this place is the holy, vital principle of new obedience, wrought in the souls of believers by the Holy Ghost, enabling them to live to God. Number two, a mind is ascribed to the Spirit, phronema, As we have intimated, it is translated with great variety. Phronesis is the principal power and act of the mind. It is its light, wisdom, prudence, knowledge, understanding, and discretion. It is not merely with respect to speculation, or logic, or reasoning, which is dianoi, but this, synesis, is its power, as it is practical, including the habitual frame and inclination of the affections also. It is its faculty to conceive of things with a delight in them, and adherence to them, from that suitableness which it finds in them to all its affections. Hence we sometimes translate from in to think, that is, to conceive and judge, as in Romans 12, verse 3. Sometimes to set the affection upon something, Colossians 3, verse 2. To have such an apprehension of things as to cling to them with our affections. Sometimes to mind earthly things, Philippians 3, verse 19. This includes that relish and savor which the mind finds in the things it fixes upon. Nowhere does it design a notional conception of things only, but principally the engagement of the affections to the things which the mind apprehends. Phronema, the word used here, expresses the actual exercise of the power of the mind described before. Therefore, minding the Spirit is the actual exercise of the mind as renewed by the Holy Ghost, as furnished with the principle of spiritual life and light in its conception of spiritual things, and setting its affections on them, as finding that relish and savor in them with which it is pleased and satisfied. And some things we must still further observe, to give light to this description of minding the Spirit as spoken of here, are these. First, it is not spoken of absolutely as to what it is in itself, but with respect to its power and prevalence in us, significantly rendered to be spiritually minded, that is, to have the mind changed and renewed by a principle of spiritual life and light, so as to be continually acted and influenced by it to thoughts and meditations about spiritual things, from the affections clinging to them with delight and satisfaction. So also on the contrary, it is when men mind earthly things, from a principle of love for them, their thoughts, meditations, and desires are continually engaged about them, arising from their suitableness to their corrupt affections. Therefore, secondly, three things may be distinguished in the great duty of being spiritually minded, under which notion it is recommended to us here. First, the actual exercise of the mind in its thoughts, meditations, and desires about things spiritual and heavenly. So is it expressed in the preceding verse, those who are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They think about them, their contrivances are about them, and their desires are for them. But those who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, they mind them, by fixing their thoughts and meditations upon them. Secondly, the inclination or disposition and frame of the mind in all of its affections, by which it adheres or sticks to or clings to spiritual things, this minding of the Spirit resides habitually in the affections. Therefore, the phronema of the Spirit, or the mind, is renewed and actuated by a spiritual principle of light and life, is the exercise of its thoughts, meditations, and desires on spiritual things, proceeding from the love and delight of its affections in them, and engagement to them. Thirdly, a complacency of mind, from that gusto, relish, and savor which it finds in spiritual things, from their suitableness to its constitution, inclinations, and desires. There is a salt in spiritual things by which they are seasoned and made savory to a renewed mind.
though to others they are like the white of an egg that has no taste or savor in it. In this gusto and relish lies the sweetness and satisfaction of spiritual life. When speculative notions about spiritual things are alone, they are dry, sapless, and barren. In this gusto or relish, we taste by experience that God is gracious and that the love of Christ is better than wine or whatever else has a most grateful relish to a sensual appetite. This is a proper foundation of joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory. All these things concur in the minding of the Spirit, or they constitute any person who is spiritually minded. Although the foundation of the whole duty inclined in it lies in the affections and their immediate adherence to spiritual things, from which the thoughts and meditations of the mind about them proceed. Yet I will treat the distinct parts of this duty in the order laid down, beginning with the exercise of our thoughts and meditations about them. For being the first genuine actings of the mind according to the prevalence of affections in it, they will make the best and most evident discovery of what nature the spring is from which they arise. I need not speak distinctly to what is mentioned in the third place concerning the complacency of the mind and what its affections are fixed on, for it will fall in with a number of other things that are to be spoken to. But before we proceed, it is not amiss, I suppose, to remark upon those important truths which are directly contained in the words proposed as the foundation of the present discourse, such as, to be spiritually minded is a great distinguishing character of true believers from all unregenerate persons or persons who are not born again. As such, is it asserted here by the Apostle, all those who are carnally minded, who are in the flesh, are unregenerate. They are not born of God. They do not please Him, nor can they do so. But they must perish forever. But those who are spiritually minded are born of God and live to Him and will come to the enjoyment of Him. The trial and determination of what state we belong to depends on the right ascertaining of these things. Number two, where any are spiritually minded, there and there alone is life and peace. What these are and in what they consist, what their excellency and preeminence is above all things in this world, how they are the effects and consequences of being spiritually minded, we will declare afterwards. Each of these considerations is sufficient to demonstrate how great a concern it is to us to be spiritually minded and to diligently inquire whether we are so or not. It will therefore be of no small advantage to us to have our souls and consciences always affected with and in due subjection to the power of this truth, namely, that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. From this it will follow that whatever we may think otherwise, if we are not so, we have neither of them, neither life nor peace. It will, I say, be of use to us if we are affected with the power of it. For many greatly deceive themselves in hearing the word. They admit sacred truths in their understanding and assent to them, but they don't imbibe their power on their consciences, nor do they strictly judge their state and condition by them, and this proves to be their ruin. For by this they seem to themselves to believe what in truth they don't believe one syllable of as they should. They hear it, they understand the notion of it and assent to it, or at least they don't contradict it. Indeed, they often come in and approve of it, and yet they don't believe it. For if they did, they would judge themselves by it and reckon on it, that it will be with them at the last day when things are determined according to it. Of such persons are, as the Apostle James declares, like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. There is a representation of them, of their state and condition, that is made to them in the Word. They behold it, and conclude that it is even so with them, as the Word there declares. But immediately their minds are filled with other thoughts, acted on by other affections, taken up with other occasions, and they forget in a moment the representation made of themselves and their present condition. This is why all that I have to offer on the subject will be utterly lost unless a firm persuasion of it is fixed on our minds, unless we are under the power of it, that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So that whatever our light and profession is, our knowledge of our duty without this, we have indeed no real interest in life and peace. These things being premised, I will more practically open the nature of this duty and what is required for this frame of spirit. To be spiritually minded may be considered either as to the nature and essence of it, or as to its degrees, for one may be so more than another, or the same person may be more so at one time than another. In the first way, it is opposed to being carnally minded, in the other, to being earthly minded. To be carnally minded is, as the Apostle says, death. It is so in every way, and those who are so are dead in trespasses and sins. This is opposed to being spiritually minded as to its nature or essence. When a man, as to the substance and being of the grace and duty intended, is not spiritually minded, he is carnally minded. That is, he is under the power of spiritual death and liable to eternal death. This is the principal foundation we proceed upon, and from which we demonstrate the indispensable necessity of the frame of mind that is inquired after. There are two ways in which men are earthly minded. The one is absolute, when the love of earthly things is wholly predominant in the mind. This is not formally and properly to be carnally minded, which is of a larger extent. The one term is from the root and principle, namely, the flesh, the other from the object or the things of the earth. The latter is a branch from the former as its root. To be earthly minded is an operation and effect of the carnal mind in one special way, an instance, and it is as exclusive of life and salvation as the carnal mind itself, Philippians 3 verse 19, 1 John 2 verses 15 and 16. This is therefore opposed to being spiritually minded no less than being carnally minded is. When there is in anyone a love of earthly things that is predominant, for which a person may be rightly termed to be earthly minded, he is not, nor can he be, spiritually minded at all. He has no interest in the frame of heart and spirit intended by that term. And so it is, evidently, with most of those who are called Christians in the world, let them pretend whatever they will to the contrary. Again, there is an earthly mindedness which consists in an inordinate affection for the things of this world. It is that which is sinful and which ought to be mortified, and yet it is not absolutely inconsistent with the substance and being of the grace inquired after. Some who are really and truly spiritually minded may yet, for a time at least, be under such an inordinate affection for and care about earthly things, that they may justly be said to be earthly minded, if not absolutely, yet comparatively, as to what they ought to be and they might be. They're earthly minded relative to those degrees of being spiritually minded which they ought to aim at and may attain to. And where it is so, this grace can never thrive or flourish. It can never advance to any eminent degree. This is the Zohar of many professors, that little one in which they would be spared. They would avoid an earthly mindedness that is wholly inconsistent with being spiritually minded, as to the state and condition which depends upon it. For this, they know, would be absolutely exclusive of life and peace. They cannot but know that such a partial frame is as inconsistent with salvation as living in the vilest sin that any man can contract the guilt of. But there are more ways than one of spiritual and eternal death, as well as natural. All who die don't have the plague, and all who perish eternally are not guilty of the same profligate sins. The covetous are excluded from the kingdom of God no less severely than the fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers, and thieves. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. But there is a degree in being earthly minded which they suppose their interests, advantages, relations, and occasions of life call for, which they would indulge a little. They may abide in such a partial frame without a disparagement of their profession of faith. The truth is, they have too many guilty companions to fear any special reflection on themselves. The multitude of the guilty take away their own sense and shame of the guilt. But besides this, they well hope that it isn't absolutely inconsistent with being spiritually minded. Only they cannot well deny it is contrary to such degrees in that grace, such thriving in that duty as is recommended to them. They think well of others who are spiritually minded in an eminent degree, or at least they do so in general, as to the thing itself. For when they come to particular examples of this or that man, for the most part they esteem in others what is beyond their own measure, to be little better than a pretense. But, in general, to be spiritually minded in an eminent degree, they can only esteem it as something excellent and desirable, but it is for those who are more at leisure than they are. Their own circumstances and occasions require them to satisfy themselves with an inferior measure. To obviate such pretenses, I will insist on nothing in the declaration of this duty and the necessity of it but what is incumbent on all who believe, and without which they have no grounds to assure their consciences before God. At present I will say in general that whoever does not sincerely aim at the highest degree of being spiritually minded, which the means he enjoys would lead him to, and which the light he has received calls for, whoever judges it necessary to his present advantages, occasions, and circumstances to rest in such measures or degrees of it as he cannot help but know comes short of what he ought to aim at, and so he does not endeavor after completeness in the will of God in this, can have no satisfaction in his own mind, or have unfailing grounds on which to believe that he has anything at all of the reality of this grace in him. Such a person may possibly have life, which accompanies the essence of this grace, but he certainly cannot have peace, which follows its degree in a due improvement of those graces. And it is to be feared that by far the greatest number of those who satisfy themselves in this apprehension, who willingly neglect to endeavor after further degrees of this grace and growth in this duty, which their lighter convictions and the means they enjoy suggest to them, are indeed carnally minded and in every way liable to death. End of chapter 1.